And we are looking at the spiritual mind, and Paul the Apostle has been telling us some wonderful truths here in Philippians chapter 3. And when he tells us in verse 17 of this chapter, "Brethren, join in following my example. Note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern." There are good examples in life and there are bad examples in life. And Paul the Apostle exhorting and encouraging the brethren, the brothers and sisters here at the Church of Philippi, to follow his example. Now this just comes on the tail end of him exhorting them basically to forget those things that are behind and press forward towards those things that are in front of us, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And really, one of those things that is important for us to discover, as we mentioned in our last study in Philippians, is forgetting those things that are behind and pressing forward. Basically, I break the bondage of the past by stretching out and reaching for the future. I can't fix yesterday, I can't fix last week, I can't fix 20 years ago, but in God's grace and his mercies being new every morning, I can serve him today, and I can look forward to serving him tomorrow, and I keep looking forward, and I'm not going through life looking in my rearview mirror because of either the failures that distract me and discourage me, or the successes that distract me and make me complacent because I think I've already accomplished enough in my walk with the Lord. And so Paul says, now follow my example. He's just given us an example. Who's your example? Obviously, Jesus should be your number one example and have your eyes on the Lord Jesus. But hopefully there is a man, there is a woman, there are other people that God has put in your life that have a passion for the Lord, that they want to follow the Lord. And as you look at them and they are somewhat ahead of you in their walk with the Lord, that you admire them. Last year when I spent time, and I've known Bob Caldwell for 20 years, the pastor of Calvary Chapel of Boise, and you guys know from time to time when he leaves, I go over there and I hang out with the brothers and sisters over in Boise and teach and share there. But Bob is 15 years my senior, so he's like a big brother to me. And at 56 years old, he's just a missionary machine. He is passionate about Jesus. He is as zealous for the Lord as any new believer or anybody else I've ever seen in my life. And when you hang out with Bob and Kathy, his wife, and Kathy is just this sweet sister in the Lord, and as Tammy and I hang out with them, and they're older brother and sister for us, they're an example of zeal and just really that passion to serve the Lord. Because as he's planting a work there in India, and he's planting a work in Italy, and he's planting a work in Romania, and he's all over the place. And as I look at him, I think, you know what, when I'm 55, when I'm 56, I want to have that kind of zeal that I see in Bob's life. You see, for me, I look at people that basically have a similar calling to me, and I look at those who are doing the job well, and I look to them as an example. I need good examples in my life. Now, when I was 19 or 20, I also needed good examples. I just wasn't looking for a 56-year-old pastor to be that example because I really didn't think that that's, you know, what I needed. What I looked for is somebody a few years older than me that was consistent in their walk with the Lord. You see, the thing that's going to take place in your life is you're going to have good examples or bad examples, and the ones you follow, that's really how your life is playing out. Bad company corrupts good character. That's why Solomon says you should choose your friends wisely, because your friends can lead you astray. Good, well-intentioned friends. They're good old boys, but they just don't have a heart or a passion to follow the Lord. So here he tells us, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Find somebody to pattern your godly Christian life after and pursue that. For he says in verse 18, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." Now he's going to introduce us to some bad examples, and he calls them the enemy of the cross of Christ. Who is an enemy of the cross of Christ? Now, these seem to be, most believe they're Judaizers, or basically Jews that are bad examples and continue to try to bring Christians back under the Old Testament law. But that's why they're an enemy of the cross of Christ. You see, Anything that tries to add to the finished work of Jesus on the cross is an enemy of that work. Because by faith in Jesus' finished work on the cross, and by faith in him alone, that's how I'm going to heaven. So that's a proper view of the cross, his finished work there on the cross. When Jesus hung on the cross and he said, "It is finished," what was he saying? He was saying that the work for men and women's souls to be forgiven of their sins and to spend eternity in heaven in the very presence of God has now been accomplished through my death, and then his burial, and then his resurrection. And so when people try to add to that work their own list of things, they become an enemy of the cross of Christ. And so he begins to describe them in detail. He says in verse 19, whose end is destruction. Their lives are going to be destroyed because of their hypocrisy. Whose God is their belly. What's that mean? Your God is your belly. It means that you live just after the appetite of whatever craving you have. If you have a sexual craving, if you have a addictive craving, if you have this or that, they are really governed by their belly, whatever their appetites are. Isn't it interesting that when Jesus, his very first temptation after he hasn't eaten for 40 days and 40 nights, that the enemy, his great temptation, get it, get ready, brace yourself, a loaf of Wonder Bread. If you're the Son of God, and really that in the Greek language is indicative, meaning since you're the Son of God, you can turn that stone into a loaf of bread. Now, what's so sinful about that? A loaf of bread, he's hungry, hasn't eaten for 40 days. It's to take the temporary and to reject the eternal. Jesus was headed towards the cross, and all of the temptations were tried to shortcut and distract Jesus from that really eternal purpose for which he was coming. And that's the enemy's tactic in our life. He wants us to live for the temporary. He wants us to live for the short term. He wants us just to gratify the inclinations, the temptations, and the desires that all of us have that come from time to time. He wants us to immediately seek to gratify rather than to resist that which is wrong and say yes to that which is right and to honor the Lord and to be governed and led by the Spirit of God, not just this instinct or craving or temptation. But these people are really living, their God is their belly. That's who they follow. Whose glory is in their shame. Glory, their pride. They boast of how spiritual they are. They boast about how wonderful they are. And yet, as they're glorying in pride, it's really embarrassing. It's to their own shame. Who set their mind on earthly things. The thing that governs their heart and mind. Now, understand this. You and I have earthly things to care about. We have a house, we have a job, we have cars, you have kids, you have things. You might be taking the kids to soccer. You went and voted yesterday. If you had the time to hopefully get that done, we have things. But you see, on the earthly plane, I do what I have to do. I eat, I drink, I sleep. I buy a new shirt if I knew I needed a new shirt. But really the driving force that the Lord wants us to have is really an eternal perspective, to set our minds on things above, that I'm living in light of eternity. Pretty soon I'm going to see the Lord face to face. When you just live on an earthly plane and there's no eternal motivation, and basically this is it. This is it. Now if this is it, now be honest, if this is it, did we get the short end of the stick? If this is all there is to it, you eat, drink, sleep, and pay the bills. You eat, drink, sleep, pay the bills, basically, right? And you go through life, and life is, I'm reminded of what Solomon said, emptiness, emptiness, all is emptiness. I mean, you just go through, and it's Solomon's exhortation in chapter 9 of Ecclesiastes. So since life is kind of vain and empty, just enjoy it with your wife all the vain days of your life. Good thing he didn't say, enjoy it all with your vain wife. That was good. But he said, with your wife, all the vain days of your life. And so there's this lifting of our eyes and perspective. You know, what's really important to you? You can tell. Those who know you know what's really important. Sometimes we're just consumed by hobbies. Man, the most important thing to us is to chase a little white ball around a golf course and to try to get par. Now, there's nothing wrong with golfing, fellas. Don't stone me with your golf balls. It's cool, but, you know, you play some golf. That's fun. Good recreation, good exercise. But that to be the end all of your life, that would be a little empty. I was waiting in the wings to do a burial one time because I worked at a cemetery for 4 years, and oftentimes we would wait when the burials were at this end of the cemetery, we would wait behind this fence and we would wait for the ceremony to conclude and people to go off into their cars. And as we were sitting waiting behind this fence, and they were going on and on, and the man's entire eulogy was about bowling. And one time, oh, this was the climax of the eulogy. And one time, Bob, whatever his name was, bowled a 300. And there was just, everybody there had a moment of awe and silence as he had bowled a 300. Now, I would love to bowl a 300. I never bowled a 300. But I just thought to myself, if that was me, maybe they put it on his tombstone, bowled a 300 one time. I mean, is that the real goal of life? Once again, don't get me wrong, recreation and stuff's fine, but our life has to have a little higher motivation than just the things of this world. Because I don't care what you set your mind on in the things of this world, when you get it, you'll realize how empty it is. Whether it's the new job, it will have hassles too. Whether it's the bigger, nicer house, you have to pay the bills too. If it's the, you know, nicer car, it doesn't matter. Whatever we put in our little list of toys that when we get this, woo, we're going to be riding off into the sunset with the top down and our hair blowing in the breeze. We're going to be so cool, just like the commercials. And then you have to pay that monthly payment. And you go, this isn't cool at all. There's a sense of futility when you get to the end of things. But when you have the joy of the Lord and your eyes are fixed on eternal things, then he gives us all things to freely enjoy. Then you are. You enjoy your home. You enjoy the vehicle he blessed you with. You enjoy those things because he's given us those things freely. He gives us heaven and he throws earth in as a bonus that we have quality of life while we're here. So, verse 20 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." So, folks, if you're a believer in Jesus, our citizenship is in heaven. I am a registered citizen of heaven. Now, I am a registered voter here, and I voted over at Edgemont the other day. And that's the neighborhood I live in. I have two addresses. And if you're born again, you have two addresses. You have one here on planet Earth, and you have one up in heaven. I'm reminded of Charles Spurgeon was late to a preaching engagement because it was the day of voting. And when he showed up at the preaching engagement, the minister there said, well, Mr. Spurgeon, you're late. And he said, well, I'm sorry, I had to vote. And he goes, but sir, you're a citizen in heaven. He says, yes, I am a citizen of heaven, but my body is here and I am a Tory, which is the political party there. And the whole principle, sometimes you just focus on heaven and we still have to be salt and light here on planet Earth, but we are citizens of heaven. That's where my citizenship is. You see, Hebrews chapter 11 says that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, they were all looking for a city that was not here on planet Earth. They were looking for a city that, you see, as I wander around, and that's why they lived in tents. It's like they never settled down, like this world is not my home. They just moved around in tents, basically declaring, I'm a stranger, I'm a sojourner, I'm passing through. My home is not permanent until I get to heaven. And in this citizenship, since our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. Yes, I'm a citizen of heaven, you're a citizen of heaven, but we're waiting for the Lord because Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians, there is a generation. There is a generation there. You know, my grandparents, as I sat at their dining room table, and they told me, as they knew they were both getting close to go home and be with the Lord, they thought, oh, for sure we thought we were going to see the coming of the Lord. And they had that hope and they had that expectation. And now my dad, the next generation, he's got that hope. He's almost 70 years old, but he's got that hope and anticipation. I hope I escape the whole death route with that rapture route. That's what I'm looking forward to. And so he's in hopeful expectation. Come, Lord Jesus, even come. But if my dad goes home to be with the Lord, either way, you're going home to be with the Lord. I would just rather escape the death passage, you know. He says, we eagerly wait. Are you eagerly waiting? And do you long for Jesus to come again and rescue us? He says that he'll just take us in a moment in a twinkling of an eye in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And this corruption will put on incorruption, and this mortal will put on immortality. And in a moment in a twinkling of an eye, boom, we're going to be transformed just like his glorious body. John says, we don't know what we're going to be like. We can't quite define it. But when we see him, we're going to be like him. And so when he comes and he catches those who are alive up to be with him forevermore, to be with the Lord, we're looking forward to it. I'm eagerly waiting for it because, you see, as I eagerly expect Jesus to come day by day by day, you say, well, what if he doesn't in your lifetime? Well, eagerly waiting for the Lord's return keeps me in the right frame of mind because John tells us those who have the hope of Jesus' return, they purify themselves. You see, as soon as I lose sight that, you know what, I become like the wicked servant in Jesus' parable, I said, my master's not coming today. Let's go party. Let's go do this. Jesus isn't coming today. What do you think? And they've been saying Jesus is going to come for a long time. But when I think, hey, the Lord's coming today, it helps me not get a bad case of the stupids. You know what I mean? I don't want to get a bad case of the stupids. I want, hey, Lord, you're coming today, so I want to be walking with you. I don't want to be embarrassed when the Lord comes. I don't want to be caught in some situation in which I'm like, oh, even if I have that thought, I'm in this situation, oh, Lord, don't come now. I don't want to have that. You know, people that are believers and they're citizens of heaven and yet they're living in a sinful lifestyle. They're shacked up with their girlfriend. They're shacked up with their boyfriend. They're getting drunk on the weekends. Maybe they're doing some drugs, this or that. And they're doing those things. When you talk to them about the Lord coming, they say, you know, the Lord comes. It's going to be a little embarrassing. Here you are living in sin. Well, we're just hoping he doesn't come this month. Are you going to straighten it out next month or what's going on? Well, we'll think about it then. But we're just hoping to get through this month of living in sin. We hope he doesn't come and embarrass us. And so we eagerly wait. And when we eagerly wait for the Lord, you see, it's been a built-in expectation for 2,000 years to wait for the Lord's return because he said, I'm coming again. Therefore, a healthy church always looks for the return of the Lord because it keeps them from living in a blatant lifestyle of sin. Because if he's coming tonight, folks, we're not going to leave here and go do something ridiculous. We're going to go home and pray and just think, man, the Lord's coming tonight. Better be right with him. And so you want to live in that daily expectation. I like what it says at the end of verse 21 when it says, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. The Lord is able to do all things and subdue all things to himself because it does seem quite mind-boggling that he can come and change our glorious body into the same image of his glorious body. He's able to do this. Because if you really think about it, it's a mind-blowing thought to think that the thing that the Bible clearly teaches, the rapture of the church, that event, just thinking what it would be like, it's mind-blowing. And yet he is able to do that. And he promises he's going to do it, so we should stand on those promises and let it affect our hearts spiritually like he desires. You know, when you really love somebody, you want to see them. And because I love Jesus and you love Jesus, we really want to see them. I was away from my wife and kids for 22 days when I was in Israel in 98. And I had never been away from my wife that long or my kids that long. And I was almost physically sick with homesickness for my wife and my kids. And when I saw them in the airport, I just felt like I was going to explode with the excitement of seeing them. You see, because when you love somebody and you're apart, you can't wait to come back together. And if your love is really growing in your heart for the Lord Jesus, you're looking forward to him coming, and you want to see him. You don't dread it like, oh, man, I hope he doesn't come today. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Because those things are true, I love you guys, and I want you to stand fast in the truth, and I want to stand fast in the Lord. And he tells the Philippians that, he says, you're my joy. You're my crown. You're my reward, as he says to the Thessalonians. He said, you know what? What reward do I have except for the people that I've invested in? Do you know that the only thing that is going to be worth anything in eternity, as far as I'm concerned, is the people that I've been able to invest in? That's my joy and my crown. To be in heaven, hanging out with you guys. And the cool thing is that all of our obnoxious habits that irritate each other, they're all gone. And we're actually in heaven for eternity. And can there be any greater joy? Can there be any greater crown or reward from the Lord than the people that you've loved and you've invested in, your family, your friends, the people you've led to the Lord, the Sunday school kids that you've taught? It was a few Sundays ago, and Debbie Sumner, our children's director, was sharing that Bill Inman, one of the Sunday school teachers, led the class, and he had a large class. I don't know how many kids were in the class, maybe 20 kids in his class. And he just, because we have so many visitors all the time, he asked them if they had, some of them would like to ask Jesus into their heart to be their Lord and Savior and forgive them of their sins. And he led them in prayer, and five of the kids raised their hand in that one class, and he was able to pray with them, a third or fourth grade class, and pray with them, and they came to Christ. And when they're in heaven, they're going to look back. You know, when I was in third grade, I went to this place called Calvary Chapel, and I heard about Jesus. This guy led us in prayer, and I believed in the Lord. Now, when Bill gets to heaven, could you offer him a crown of jewels that would be more valuable than seeing those five little kids' faces, now obviously adults and walking with the Lord? Can you imagine seeing the people as you invest in missionary endeavors? And you supported a missionary, and because you supported that missionary, and he was sharing the gospel on the streets of Bangladesh or wherever it is, that they came to Christ, and you got to share in that reward. Paul tells the Philippians, he said, you're my joy. You're my crown. And so stand fast in the Lord, since these things are so. The Lord is coming. Pick those good examples that will lead you further on in your walk with the Lord. And really, you have to make some decisions. Sometimes some friendships are not so good for us, and we have to separate ourselves a little bit. You say, yeah, but I want to win them to the Lord. Well, pray for them. But if you hang out, this is the basically the measuring or the rule of measure that I give to people, is that when you hang out with them, do they come closer to the things of the Lord, or do you get in more into the world? Well, I usually fall into the things of the world with them. I drink with them, or I do this, I'm trying to relate to them. Can I relate with them a co-pack, huh? See, you may get drunk together, and you may talk a lot, but at the end of the conversation, they're looking at you saying, you drank as many as I think you drank one more than me. If you're a Christian, I'm a Christian. And so if you're drawing them closer to the things of the Lord, then that relationship can still be healthy and strong. But if every time you're with them, you fall into their lifestyle, then that's when you need to pull back and pray for them. The Lord's faithful. He can bring another Christian into their life that is not so pulled by them, and they can share the Lord with them. You got to trust the Lord with that. Now he mentions a little home tension there at the church in Philippi, and every church has them. We're not exempt of that. And that's a little tension between people. For he says, I implore Yodia, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, we're not sure who this true companion is, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written or in the book of life. So he says, hey, I've heard the report. These two gals are bickering in the church. They're sideways with each other, and he doesn't go into the details of what the issue is, but they're button heads. Now, whether it's in family or work or church, you understand that. Why do you understand that? Because sometimes in the workplace, you're button heads with people, or in your family, you're having tensions, and the church is the same way. People have got that starry-eyed look before as they talk to me, oh, the fellowship, Calvary Chapel is so wonderful. We love the worship. We love the teaching of the word. Everybody's so loving. I go, that's great. You're new, aren't you? Now, I don't mean that in the negative way. I just simply, we love the Lord. We're worshiping the Lord, but there's a lot of people here. What does that mean? That means a lot of problems. That means that though all of us are in the process, that those who have believed in Jesus, some of us aren't as far in the sanctification process as others. That means we're a little rough around the edges. We're a little selfish, or we're a little abrasive, or we're a little abrupt, or we're a little rude. And it can happen. Oh, you man, you're coming down the road, and you're coming in, and it's the 10:30 service on Sunday morning, and you're a little late, and your wife is, it's her fault anyway, and you got the kids in there, and you're coming in, and as you're pulling into the church, oh, I knew it, we're going to get parking space, and the wind's blowing 50 miles an hour, we're going to have to park way down here at the south end, and you come in, and you're getting ready, oh, there's a spot, and you get ready to sail in, and somebody else sails, oh, parks right in front of you. Praise the Lord. Good morning. Honker, honker, well, let's beat them up and then go into the fellowship. Or it's after church and there we're saying the closing prayer, but it's the first time. I got to beat all the traffic out of the parking lot. And so, man, you hit the doors and you just don't want to be. Praise the Lord for the stoplight down there now, because when it was just a stop sign, man, people would be backed up for a half a mile. You see, we're not perfect people. We're just people that have fallen in love with Jesus and he's forgiven us. But when you hang out, people, and that's what, you know, I'll see somebody and they say, you know, I came to Calvary for about 2 months. I said, really? What happened? Well, this person was rude to me at the church. And I said, I'm waiting for the rest. And? They said, well, you don't seem surprised. Somebody in your congregation was rude. I said, do you know how many ex-drug addicts and drunks and well, maybe you're not coming anywhere, so I can scare you. Do you know the kind of people that come to our church? Do you know who's here? I said, you're lucky they didn't shoot you. You're blessed, man. No shooting, no knifing, you know. No blood, no foul. What's the problem? They hurt my feelings. And I'm like, okay. And I said, so where are you going to church now? Well, I decided that churches are like that. I'm not going until I find a good one. If you find the perfect church, don't go there because you'll ruin it. So, Yodia, cool name, Yodia. They called her Yoda for short. Yodia and Syntyche were two gals that were butting heads. They were having tensions. And usually when two people, if they can just talk and they can resolve it, and then peace comes back in. But when they begin to butt heads, they're not of the same mind. They think the issue they're arguing over is worth it. And then it grows. They get two or three of their friends to agree with them. And she gets two or three friends to agree with them. And then it just erupts into this World War III within the fellowship. And Paul just tries to nip it in the bud. And he says, Yodia, Syntyche, just get along. Sounds like a parent. Just get along. Stop your bickering. Stop your fighting. Stop your, you know, some people are just divisive by nature. They love to fight. They love to argue. And I have met so many over the years in church. And they, you know, if you'll solve one issue, they'll move on and they'll find another issue to be a divisive about. And the issue usually matters nothing to them. They just want to stir up a problem. And so as a pastor, you know, I don't want friction to come to the whole church. So usually I have to go talk to them. Say, you know what, I'm giving you a couple of weeks to get this worked out, and you're not, so we're going to have a little sit down, heart-to-heart talk. And so you're on timeout. No, we don't sleep. So he tells them to straighten it out, and also this fellow companion that he speaks of, this true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel. Paul knows them. They're servants of the Lord. They've just got a little sideways. You know, when you get self-centered, and when it's all about you, and you got your feelings hurt, you know, we need to be swift to forgive, let go, and go on. You just got to let baggage go. You just can't be hanging on to little wrongs. And some people are just, they're good grudge holders. You know, you wronged them a little 8 months ago, and they wrote it down. And they're just waiting to add another thing to the list. And you can see how church life just wouldn't be very productive if that's the way it goes. So church families have problems. You just have to face them and talk through them, tell the truth in love, sort it all out. And if they're not willing, then sometimes discipline has to take place, even within the fellowship. He says in verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand." Rejoicing rather than friction and fighting as the two sisters in the Lord that we just before mentioned. Rejoice in the Lord. Man, God is good. You know, if we start our day and finish our day and throughout the day are thinking about how God is good. You know, these last months, I have just been trying to practice something in my own life. And I haven't done it each day. But when I wake up in the morning, the alarm goes off. The first thing I want to do is, as I'm just laying there, you know, you're just brain dead. The alarm goes off. You're just like, do I really have to do this? Do I have to get up all over again? And I'm laying in bed and I just say, Lord, you're good. And I begin to thank the Lord, rejoice in the Lord while I'm in bed. Because nothing bad's happened yet. And I'm hoping to get, you know, before, I call it a blanket prayer. It's before I get out from underneath the blankets. And that, you know, kind of blanket prayer for the day. Lord, you're just good. And then at the end of the day, kind of sandwiched in between a rejoicing heart in the morning. And as I lay down in bed at night, Lord, thank you for today. All that it held, Lord, I thank you. I thank you for it. And it's so, I've discovered that it so changes my attitude from the morning. Because especially in the morning, I am prone to kind of dark, negative. And then I look in the mirror and it just goes from bad to worse. And I find if I just start rejoicing, I can smile at that guy that's in the mirror at 6 in the morning and what he looks like and everything. Lord, you're good. Let's just keep it there. And so rejoicing, and he says, again, I say rejoice. Your home is a sanctuary for rejoicing. Your marriage is a place for rejoicing. May your kids see the joy of the Lord in the heart of your home. A rejoicing people is an attractive people. It's a contagious people. In a dark, gloomy, critical disposition, is totally counterproductive, not only for life, but for drawing people to the kingdom. And so he tells us, rejoice, and then let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Gentleness. Well, let your gentleness be known to all men. And I find that the Lord wants us constantly to be growing in my interaction with other people. Because when, hey, that person's gentle, or they were gentle with that animal, or they're gentle. And you think about it, it's just a tender kindness as we interact with, rather than abrupt harshness. Is the Lord working on you to become more gentle in the way you say things, in the way you interact, in the way that, you know, last night my wife gave my son a lesson in gentleness because my son's engaged to be married next May. And so my wife has kicked the training into overdrive that he might be a good catch. And so he came in, and the very first thing that he said, he came in, and Tammy was making, dinner was ready, and he came in, and I didn't hear this part, I stepped in after the fact. He said something right away like, how come we don't have, and everything's all set out there. And she turns and faces him just with a gentleness only a mom can. She says, now, I could tell the lesson was coming. Now. She looks at him. And so, now, she's looking up at him. Now, you're going to be married. And let's kind of rehearse this. The first thing that comes out of your mouth when you come in the kitchen at the end of the day and your wife has cooked a meal should not be negative. He's like, okay. Come in thanking your wife that, oh, look at the meal. Look at this. Look at, you know, wow, this is great. She says, because it will go a long ways for you, honey, in your relationship with your new wife. And so you could tell he's trying to soak that in, absorb that in. And there's a gentleness in our interaction with whether it's our wife at words at the end of the day or as we go through life or as we work with the public, if you're in a job where you have to work with the public, that let your gentleness, that Christ has so changed your life. Jesus had such incredible power and such incredible authority as the Son of God, and yet he was so gentle as he dealt with people. As a matter of fact, we see the parents bringing little children to Jesus that he might pick them up and that he might bless them. You don't do that to somebody that is unapproachable. Everything about Jesus' demeanor was attractive in his gentleness and his kindness. So let your gentleness be known to all men. Let it, pray that the Lord helps you in this area of gentleness. And then he says in verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Be anxious for nothing. Worry about nothing. Pray about everything is Paul's basic admonition. Are you worried here tonight? Are you a good worrier? I know people. They should have degrees on their wall. They're such good worriers. I mean, they should have extra credit. They worry about anything. And if they can't find enough to worry about in their own life, they'll talk to two or three people so that they can add some more worry, so that they can, you know, get into the worry and the anxiety and, oh, what if, and biting their, you know, fingernails and different things. There's a guy who did a study, Dr. Walter Cavert, and he did a study on people and their worries. And in his study, and I don't know how it all worked out, but basically only 8% of the things that people worried about had any merit. 92% were things that that were not going to happen or that they had no control over anyway. And so only 8%. So don't be anxious for anything. So what do I do when I do feel anxious? And there are many times that I feel anxious. As I'm serving the Lord or I'm getting ready to go do something, I can just start stressing out. You know, if I have to go speak somewhere, if I have to go speak at a men's retreat and I have four messages to prepare on top of my already busy schedule, unless you've went somewhere to speak for a weekend and had four messages to prepare, you don't quite feel the gravity of that. And here's 100 people and you have to have something productive to say. And I just start, you know, stress, and I just like, okay, Lord, you've given me this opportunity, and I just begin to pray, and I just be, okay, I'm just going to rest in you. Your yoke is easy. Your burden is light. And as soon as I start praying, man, the peace of God just begins to flood my heart. And learning to do that on a regular basis, sometimes we're worried about our kids. That's a tough thing. Your kids are in those teenage years, and maybe they're not making good choices, and your heart's filled with anxiety, and you pray for them, and you give them to the Lord. Maybe they're out of the house, they're grown, they're in their 20s. It's not like you're giving them a curfew any longer, but they're not walking with the Lord. And you're concerned for them. And you can worry yourself, moms, especially you. You're just prone to care because you're just emotionally, you know, a dad can pray and say, well, I gave him to the Lord, we'll see what happens, you know, we'll see if he lives till Thanksgiving, we'll see. And dad's like, okay, we gave it to the Lord. On, boom, on we go. I was like, how can you talk like that? It's our baby. I nursed him and I stayed away. You know, I didn't do any of that. He's okay. And you know, it's a perspective of just trusting the Lord and just giving them to the Lord in prayer. And so he tells us, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. He tells us three things. Prayer is general prayer. Supplication is earnest intercession for specifics. And thanksgiving is thanking the Lord. These three things exchange my worries, my anxieties, my fears, my insecurities. These three things of prayer, supplication, and thanksgiving transform my heart and my mind into a place of peace. I cast all my cares on him because he cares for me, and in exchange he gives me this peace. He will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. The Lord will keep my heart, and that's what I have to do. And as I do, there are times because of the nature of whatever the worry or anxiety is, I'm really great. I prayed and I have peace, but 30 minutes later, I start working myself up into a frenzy again. You know what I mean? And so, okay, now I got to go back and I pray and I have peace. And 30 minutes later, I work myself up into a frenzy. And so it's this constant, okay, here you go. I'll give you the cares, give me the peace. I'll give you the cares, give me the peace. God, give you the pears. Pears. If he wants pears, he can have pears. Cares, I'll give you the peace. And so in reality, we're not a people, you and I, we're not exempt from problems. We're not exempt from sickness, disease, death, bankruptcy, financial struggle. We're not exempt. And Jesus said, in this world you have tribulations, but be of good cheer. I'll overcome the world. And so I come to the Lord with all the cares and worries that maybe my next door neighbor that is unsaved has similar struggles. But I have somewhere to take my struggles. In exchange for my struggles, he gives me his peace. And so my life becomes one just of prayer that is almost as natural as breathing. Here's my prayer. Here's my earnest supplication. Oh, Lord, thank you that you're going to work in this. I know you're going to. I know you're going to. You're faithful. And that's what he gives us in return in verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. See, God's supernatural ability to give me peace does not necessarily change my circumstances. A great illustration is Daniel. Daniel heard that there was the decree that nobody could pray to anyone but to the king for 30 days in Daniel chapter 6. First thing Daniel does when he hears the law is passed, he goes home, he opens his windows towards Jerusalem, and he gets on his knees and he gives thanks to the Lord three times that day, which is his custom. And they were watching, they were spying on him, the other his co-workers, if you will, because they were trying to get Daniel in trouble, because they tried to examine some flaw in his life, and they said, the only problem this guy, this would be a great charge, the only problem this guy has is he prays too much. I wish people would say that about me, they don't. But that he prays too much, and so they had the law passed. So what does he do? He has the anxiety that I can't pray to anybody but to the king, but Lord, I give thanks to you. And they arrest him, and they throw him into a den of lions, and he slept like a baby. He's hanging out with the lions. Had a great night of sleep. Why? Because he cast all his cares on the Lord. The Lord gave him perfect peace. Now the king who was trying to deliver him, he didn't sleep all night. He comes rushing down there as soon as daybreak. Oh, Daniel, oh, Daniel. Has the God that you served, you know, delivered you? Oh, yes, king, live forever. I'm going to. And he comes out. An anxious, stressful, worrisome moment. And Daniel takes to the Lord in prayer. And the Lord gives him peace. The Lord wants you to have peace tonight. You might have come in here with worries and anxiety and fears. He wants you to know that you can bring them to him and he'll give you peace. And it's a peace that passes all understanding. When I am sitting there and my circumstances now are totally out of control and I have this peace that passes all understanding, it guards my heart and it guards my mind. Notice the two things that it guards. It guards, it's like a soldier guarding your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Because my mind is where all the activity of thought happens. My heart is where all the emotions and feelings happen. Do you know when your mind, as you begin to think of things, then your emotions begin to get turned up with it. The two things, the thought process and the emotional process, because we're emotional creatures and we're mental creatures, and as we are, those things are intertwined. But the Lord says, when you cast all your cares on me, I'm going to give you this incredible peace that guards both your heart, your emotions, and your mind, your thought life. A Christian has the supernatural ability to have peace in the midst of total chaos if he prays and casts all his cares upon the Lord. Now, Christians could get stressed out as well. Jesus said maybe you're worried about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear. You're worried about the monthly budget, as I shared this last weekend. And the Lord said, look at the birds. The Lord feeds them. He's going to feed you. You're stressed out about business? How's it going? You going to make it? I don't think so. Well, the Lord's going to feed you. He'll take care of you. The nice thing about having a long track record of walking the Lord, as Tammy and I have just went through so many different things over these 22 years, times where we were just so flat broke. We had nothing. And at one point, we were working in ministry in San Jose, California, and we didn't have any money. Now, we had credit cards, we had plastic, like all good Americans. But I knew if I started using it, I was just going to go down a hole. And I just said, Lord, we're not going to use our credit card. We trust you. You didn't say trust MasterCard. You said trust you. And so we just started praying. And one day, just a number of things happened. One day, Tammy said, I don't have any diapers for Jessica. And now, the older generation would say, no big deal. You just get a white cloth and you wash it out in the toilet and you do that thing. That would have taken more faith than what we were praying for. We were praying for Pampers, in a bag. That's what we were praying for, that. And the Lord meets the weakness of your faith wherever you're at. And so she said, we don't have diapers. And you don't know what it did to me as a husband and a father to say, I don't have 10 bucks to go buy diapers for my kid. I have no money. And we just pray. I said, Lord, I'm serving you, and you've told me if I seek you first, your kingdom and your righteousness, you'll add the rest. And right now, the add the rest is diapers. So Lord, please. So I went to the office, and we were actually eating out of the food pantry that for homeless people that was at the church, and out of the clothing thing. It was called the love nook, where the clothing was. And so Tammy went and got a bag of groceries for the stood in the homeless people line, and that we had there at the church, and went over for the clothes. And she had been there many times in that period and here's this brand new bag, huge bag of diapers that are Jessica's size. And she just walks in and said, hey, can I have those? Yeah, we never get those things. Here they are. And so she calls me. This is like an hour later. Hey, I got this big bag of diapers. I'm like, cool, praise the Lord. But Tammy's praying for things that she doesn't even want to tell me about. She's like, we hadn't been on a date forever. And I was preaching six nights out of the week. I was just like going full tilt in the ministry. And she was praying, Lord, just give us 15 bucks so we can go to McDonald's for a date. Now, she didn't tell me that because she didn't want to make it seem like petty because of the date. And so I had put my Bible down at church after a service the week she had prayed this. I put my Bible down, and then I stepped away, and I came back and I picked it up, and I come back home, and as I'm walking in the front door, I noticed some green bills sticking out of my Bible, and somebody had stuffed some cash in my Bible. And I walked in the front door, and there was Tam, and I said, hey, check this out. Somebody just gave me this cash and put it in my Bible. And she went, whoosh, it was gone. She said it so fast. She said, that's my money. I prayed for it. It's mine. Okay. And she said, it's cool because it's twice as much as I asked for. I said, how much you asked for? She said, I prayed that the Lord would give us 15 bucks. And he gave us 30, and that means we can go on 3 days instead of two. Because we're going to McDonald's. And God's faithfulness as we just pray. And now, I'm not in a place like that, and God has prospered us, and praise the Lord. But you see, God is faithful. And his word is true. And as we sought him, he gave us peace, and even in the midst of kind of the trials and the storms of all of that stuff. And the trials and storms, as you know, in life, they just keep coming. They just keep coming. And so if you will learn this passage in verse 6 through 8, you're going to be a person that is a fortress of peace. A fortress of peace. It says, guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Give you this peace that passes all understanding. It's like these soldiers that are watching over your life so that you maintain your peace as you pray and seek the Lord. But if you don't pray and seek the Lord and you just stress out and kind of melt down, then you don't get the peace. Isn't that funny? The Lord wants us to ask for these things. He said earlier, if we would pray and we would make supplication with thanksgiving. As I ask the Lord to work, I thank him in advance that he's going to, knowing that he's going to, because his word promises that he will. Don't you like your kids to be thankful doesn't it irk you when your kids are unthankful and they take everything for granted? What's one of the things you tell your kids, especially when they're young, if they're going to visit at somebody else's house? I want you to say please. I want you to say thankful. I want you to be helpful. I want you to be, you know, and they get that. We used to tell our kids as they've gotten older, you know, and closer to adulthood when we get ready to leave, Tammy's so sweet, she'll look at them and say, now make heavenly choices. So Tammy and I were going on a date a while back, and Kay was standing at the door. We're walking out, and he goes, now you two make heavenly choices. And we did. We were obedient kids that night. So, but the thing is that in your interaction with your kids, is they make requests, but then there's also a desire for them to be thankful. You might pray, you might request, but are you thankful? You see, Jesus healed 10 lepers and only one came back to say thank you. I was really struck by this a few months ago when my son was fasting and I learned, my son's always teaching me stuff, but I said, hey, we're having lunch or something. And he goes, no, Dad, I'm fasting. I'm having a thankful fast. I said, a thankful fast? I don't think I've ever read of one of those in the scripture. So he's making up his own little thing. He said, well, you know what? He said, I always fast and pray and then God answers and I say thank you. But this time I prayed and God answered. And so the next day I decided to fast because I wanted to say, Lord, I'm so thankful for what you've done. And I just thought, you know, how that blesses a parent's heart when your kids are thankful, but how it must bless God's heart when we're stressed out, we pray, we ask for his peace, he gives it. And we say, thank you, Lord. Thank you. I so appreciate what you're doing. You're just answering. You're so good. You just do it over and over again. Lord, thank you. We're to be a rejoicing people, and we're to be a thankful people. And rejoicing and thankful people, let me tell you, the world is so hurting for those elements, they will be drawn to that and want to hang out with us when they see that in our lives. Let's pray.